because every one of them is a gift from God that I could not give myself. For those of you who have read my book, Never Alone Again, you remember a section in there where I was telling the story of having gone to meetings at least twice a day, every day, of my original home group of Narcotics Anonymous in Arlington, and piecing together sometime a minute at a time, and had almost 6 months clean and sober, was still struggling, and made the decision to go for inpatient rehab, a little rehab facility 2 hours out in the country in Hyco, Texas. My wife and I made the decision because nobody knew the struggle that was going on in my life. I had kept it perfectly secret from everybody. Well, they didn't know what the problem was. They knew I was a problem. Heckling has started already. We made the decision for me to stand up in front of the church that I had pastored for years there in Arlington and let them know what was going on, that I had nearly 6 months clean and sober, that I had been fighting this battle, but I had this battle to fight, that I had no idea how they were going to handle that information, but that was really their issue, not mine, and that I was going to go get some extended help in a wonderful place for a few weeks. And by the time I got there, it was the most terrifying moments of my life. I was absolutely confident that that church would discard me, and they did. I was absolutely confident that nobody would ever, ever want to hear me speak for Christ again. About my third day there, well, let me just read it to you. Those weeks were saturated with some pretty outrageous outpouring of grace. One afternoon between sessions, the director came to my room and said, "There's somebody here to see you. We usually don't allow visitors except for the designated times on weekends, but he says he's come a long way." I walked into the front reception parlor and directly into a bear hug from my friend Pat. Pat and I met and had become lifelong friends while we were both in our 20s, pastoring churches in the same neighborhood in Joliet, Illinois. We have not lived on the same side of the Mississippi River since 1980, but have remained closer than brothers ever since. One day, shortly after I checked myself into the treatment center, he called my office just to check in and chat. My secretary knew how close we were and told him what had happened and where I was. At the time, he was pastoring a church in the Illinois suburbs of St. Louis. He went home, packed a bag, and caught the first flight to Dallas. When he landed, he rented a car and drove to our house to check on Kay and the kids. Then he drove the 2 hours out into the country to walk through that door and ask to see me. We spent an hour together. He told me how much he loved me and that nothing could ever change that. He told me that he believed in me and that God was going to bring great good out of all of this. We prayed together. He got back in his rental car, drove hours back to the airport, and flew home. There were extraordinary moments of light and grace in that dark time. All of you know that one of the things that I like best, one of the things that makes me really happy, is when people I love get to love each other. And so I've waited a long time for one of those moments tonight. And I want you to give a full serenitarian welcome from the other side of the Mississippi, my buddy Pat and his wife Connie, right here. Amen. That's what it's supposed to look like. My freshman year in college, I was in a large seminar auditorium on campus that was packed with students for Dr. Reese Bryant's class, New Testament Survey. Now, it was required. It was a required class for every freshman there at the university. So there were a whole lot of my classmates crammed into that large auditorium. And Dr. Bryant walked in, stood at the front of the class, and looked up at us. And his first words, he said, were, "If Jesus were to come right now, how many of you, show of hands, please," he said. "I want a show of hands of how many of you know for absolute sure he would take you home with him." Now, I come from deep roots in a faith tradition that does not teach assurance of our salvation. In fact, I was in college before I heard my first entire lesson taught on the principle of grace. If you ask us about how sure we were of what God was to us, we wouldn't say, "I will and I know." We'd say, "Well, I hope so and I'm really trying. And we'll see. I hope." And not one hand in that packed auditorium went up. So here's the question. How do you know? If somebody were to come to you tonight and say, "If Jesus were to come right now into this room and look at each one of us individually and say, 'Why should I let you into my heaven?'" what would our answer be? You know, the Apostle Paul said, "Always be ready to give everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that you have." John said that the answer to that question is the entire purpose of Jesus' plan for us. It is the reason Jesus came. You should have a Bible in your hand. If it's a Serenity Bible, turn with me to page 834. If not, 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 10. "Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts his testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." So I want you to get out your bulletins, please, and uncap your pens. There's some things I want you to take home tonight. Some things I want you to remember from what we share here tonight. And here's the first thing I want you to write down. Inside of your bulletin, right-hand side. Heaven is a gift, free of charge. And there is not one thing we could do to earn it, deserve it, or buy it. That's what the Apostle Paul meant when he wrote the Romans, and he said the wages, the results of the end of the journey of our sin, is death. But his next words were, "The free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." Some folks are going to get closer than others. There are some people who are a whole lot better than I am. Do not encourage him. It'll only get worse. The bar to be a lot better than me, I'll have to admit, is set pretty low. But there's a lot of folks that are closer than any of us are. But let's just say that Jesus said, I've come up with a new plan. From now on, this is how you get into heaven. And he takes us to a canyon that is 300 yards deep and 100 yards across. And he said, any of you that can get a good running start and jump from there to there gets to go to heaven. Now, let me tell you what. I want to go bad enough. I'd try. I'd give it my best shot. And, you know, I'd get a good solid running start, but I'm old and fat. And so I might get about 6, 7, 8 feet out over that canyon and drop hundreds of yards down and splat on the bottom. Now, some of you are younger and in much better shape than I am, so you're going to give it a try. And you might get a good running start and go 15, 16, 17, 18 feet out across that canyon and splat right beside me. Now, we can get the greatest Olympic long jumper in the world, and he could give it a try, and he might get 24, 25, 26 feet out over that canyon, and the three of us are going to wind up splatted together at the bottom. God's standard is perfection, and we are sinners. He acknowledged that. He said, well, I know that. In Romans chapter 3, he said, no one is righteous. Not even one, he said. For all of you have sinned, and I think this perfectly connects with my analogy, his words. For all of you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now you might say, well, come on, John, back up a little bit. You're being kind of hard on me here. I'm really not that bad. You know, that may very well be true. In fact, I'm going to tell you it's true. You know, the really bad people do not spend their Saturday night sitting with an open Bible, seeking the will of God and praising Him together. The bad, bad, bad people are not in this room tonight. I believe with all my heart that some of the best people I will ever know in my life fill this room every Saturday night. But if we're going to weigh ourselves in the balance of our goodness, we are all in deep trouble. By the time we add up all of the times of anger and selfishness and those godless things that we think and the good things we should have done and we didn't, and the bad things we knew we should not have done and did anyway. Probably not an exaggeration that on a given day, most of us may sin hundreds of times a day. But let's just say that you are exceedingly righteous. Let's say that you're the most righteous person on the planet, and you don't sin hundreds of times a day like Blackerby and I do. You've trimmed your sin quota down to 3 sins a day. Well, that's 1,000 sins this year. That's 20,000 sins over the last or next 20 years. What do you think a judge is going to say if you were to walk up to the Denton County Courthouse and say, I am innocent, Your Honor. I've only committed 20,000 crimes. He's going to laugh you out of his court and into his jail. Now write this down. We can't change the basic truth that we are sinners. Now we can improve that. We can improve it a lot. And with God as our witness, He longs for us to improve that with Him. But at the end of the day, we are sinners. Let's just say that in my yard, there's not, but let's say in my yard there was a pecan tree. And pecans are, you know, they're hard to crack and shell, and they're a lot of trouble. And I really wish that instead of that pecan tree, I had an orange tree. Now, orange trees don't do all that well in North Texas, but roll with me here. So I want my pecan tree to be an orange tree. So I go out and I spend all kinds of time and money, and I pull every pecan and every leaf off that big pecan tree, and then I scotch tape in their place oranges and orange tree leaves. What do I have now that I'm done? A really ugly tree. I have a pecan tree with oranges and orange tree leaves taped all over it. I can whitewash me and put up a superb facade. And when I'm done, what have I got? A whitewashed sinner with a really great facade. We are sinners. We always have been. In this side of heaven, we will be. It's our nature. Are you depressed yet? Well, you people know me, and you know for a fact I will never let you walk out that door without some good news and encouragement. You know that. But while we're going cycling down the pit together, let's grovel one layer deeper in this mess, get really depressed, and then I promise I will lift us all the way out. Not only are we hopeless sinners, write this down, God is a just God, and justice demands punishment. I don't know if any of you have ever been to Washington, D.C. There's some beautiful things to see. And one of my favorites is the magnificent marble columned temple of justice that is the Supreme Court building. And if you've been there, you know that out in front of the Supreme Court building, there is an epic marble statue of the goddess of justice. And in one hand, she is holding a book of the law. And in her other hand, she has a scale sticking out. And the scale, the two sides of the scales are exactly even. The statement is equal punishment for equal crime in the eyes of the law. That's what justice means. And God says, I'm a God of justice. God is a just God. Well, he's going to let me off because he likes me better. Let's just say that my buddy Pete and I, got together as we often do and moan over our financial conditions, you know. And Pete and I put our heads together, because we do that regularly, we put our heads together and come up with a plan. We're going to rob a bank. Quick, easy. Quick, easy solution to the problem. So we get ready. We get the getaway car parked around to the side, and we get our ski mask, and we get the bag to put the money in, and we get a gun, and we go in there, and we point the gun, and they give us the money we put in the bag, not realizing they have tripped a silent alarm there under the counter. And we run out, and just about the time we get to the door, Pete and me, with a gun in one hand, you know this is not that far-fetched, right? With a gun in one hand and a bag of money in the other, and there's a SWAT team on the parking lot with their guns pointed at us. We are nailed dead to rights. So we go to trial. We're obviously guilty. We stand before the judge for sentencing. Pete steps up there first, and the judge says, Mr. Melodgin says the laws and statutes of the state of Texas say armed robbery, yada, 25 to 30 years, and I'm sentencing you to 20 years in prison. Take him away, and off he goes. And then I stand up for my turn. He looks down at me, and what incredible luck. It's my uncle. And he looks down at me, and he shakes his head, and he said, oh, John, you know better than this bank robbing nonsense. And I really ought to send you where I sent him for the same amount of time, but you know, family's family, blood is thicker than water, you're my wife's favorite nephew, yada, yada. So I tell you what, I'll let you off this time. Just don't be doing that nonsense again. And I get to walk out and go home. Now, what?
Sounds like you snitched.
What kind of judge would that be? Let me answer. He is an immoral, dishonest, unfit judge. And God is a judge and is governed by his own standard of justice. But he loves us more than his own life. He loves us deeper than you and I will ever love anybody or anything. And he would do anything or pay any price not to have to send us away. Now we have a mess in need of an answer. Let's crawl out. Write this down. God sent an answer in the living and dying and living again of the man, Jesus Christ, who was and is, as Grayson said a minute ago, and always will be, the eternal God and man. Scripture says that in the very beginning, Jesus was with God and he was God. And everything that was created through him and by him. And when he crawled off the throne of heaven, where he reigns and is in charge and is king, when he got down off the throne of heaven and came down here in a poor, destitute baby's body in a stable of all places, he did that and came to be a teacher and a miracle worker and a philosopher and a healer. But the only reason for all of those things is that he came down here to save us from ourselves. The prophet, centuries before Jesus arrived in that barn, the prophet was trying desperately to understand the work of Jesus and what he was here for and what he came to do. And the way Isaiah described it in Isaiah 53, verse 6, he said, "It's as if all my sins are listed in a big book. Now, for all of my sins to fit this book, we've got to talk some serious microfilm action going on here." But he said, all of our sins in a book, and here I am, crushed under the weight of all of that. And then there's Jesus with not one sin on him. And the prophet said, he has laid on him the sins of us all. That means he took my whole book and left me to answer for not one of them. In fact, write that down. The Lord has laid on him the sins of us all. So that's what Paul meant. That's what Paul meant a minute ago when he said the wages of sin are to die. The wages of sin are death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the reason we live instead of die is an absolute free gift. And that's wonderful, isn't it? That is so wonderful for four of us. Hello? Amen. Humberto, is this microphone on? Well, that's really wonderful, isn't it?
Amen.
That's some really good news, but it still does not pull me out of my pit and bring me into the light. Write this down. God solved his problem of how to reach down, but we still have to reach back up. In Ephesians 2, verse 8, he said, by grace, undeserved gift, you have been saved, and not by your works, so that none of you can boast. In Galatians 2, he said, we are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. We are saved by his grace through our faith. So write down the last question. The last question is, what is faith? And how do I use it to get from the bottom of my pit and stand beside a holy God? First of all, let me explain to you what faith is not. Faith is not simply believing. See, I believe this is a chair. It looks like all the world, like most chairs I know, it's got a back and a seat and four legs. Looks like a chair. I believe this is a chair. But do I have faith in this chair? Well, not yet, I don't. But if I back up to it and with full confidence drop my entire weight on it, now my belief that this is a chair just became faith in that chair. See, I can believe that a doctor is a doctor. I can go to the doctor's office and I can see all of her diplomas and certificates and licenses hanging in beautiful frames on the wall. I can call the medical school where she trained. They can say, yes, Dr. So-and-so graduated here with honors and was licensed for this and certified for that. And I can come to a full conclusion that that doctor is a doctor. But do I have faith in that doctor? Well, not yet, I don't. Let me get really, really, really sick. Or my wife get desperately sick. Or let me pull out the gold standard. Let one of my grandchildren get desperately sick. And I take that one that I love more than life and put that one in the hands of that doctor to make that one I love better. My belief became faith. Write this down. Faith is belief that has done something. Faith is belief that has responded. Faith is belief in action. Write that down. You know, James said, do you believe in God? My New International Version says next, you do well. I had a professor in college who said that is much better translated and equally appropriately translated. Do you believe in God? Big deal. You believe in God? So what? Because his next words were, even the demons believe and shudder. It's the way it has always been. God's gifts are free, but we have to reach and take them on his terms. A blind man came to Jesus one time, been blind all of his life since birth. And he came to Jesus and he said, Lord, give me my sight back. Or give me my sight for the first time. And Jesus spit in the dirt and made mud with the spit, and then wiped the mud on the man's eyes and told him to go across town to a specific pool of water and wash that off, and he would get his sight back. And the man did, and did, and he did. Saw for the first time in his life. Now, could Jesus, who created that man's eyes, could Jesus have said, see? And he would have seen. So why did you, what was the spit and the mud and the pot? What was all that? Jesus wanted that man's belief to respond and become faith. Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army, eaten with leprosy. We talked about him not long ago. Eaten with leprosy. And he was told that there was a man of God, a prophet in Israel, that could probably help him with the power of that God. So he gets literally a king's ransom of wealth. And he goes to the prophet's house. And the prophet didn't even bother to come out. He sent his servant out and said, tell that Syrian commander to go to the Jordan River and go down and up and down and up. And the seventh time he comes up, he will be cured of an incurable disease. He was furious. What? He said, the Jordan River is a cesspool. It's a muddy mess. If I wanted to get in a river and dip up and down, I can do that in Abana or Pharfar, the two beautiful rivers that I have back home in Syria, if I wanted all that. And he started for home. And one of his young servant girls came up to him, who obviously loved him, and said, Master, if he'd asked you to do some big thing, wouldn't you have done it? How much more if he just asked you to go dip in the river and be clean? And he turned around and came back and went in the muddy sludge of the Jordan. And he went down once and came up eaten up with leprosy. And the second and the third and the seventh time he comes up, it says his skin was like the skin of a baby. There is no great scientific benefit to muddy desert water in the Jordan River. God wanted that man's belief to be faith. Amen. That has always been his story. Well, John, that makes no sense. That's not the way I'd do it. And yet every one of them received tremendous blessings by simply doing the small things that God asks us to do the way he asks us to do it, and to turn our belief into faith. You know what I think our biggest problem is? It's not complicated enough. I think that's the big problem. For 2,000 years, great theologians have worked really hard to make really complicated our faith. Or maybe, you know, we feel like we ought to suffer. That's not painful. That's not painful enough. And for 2,000 years, people have found fresh ways to inflict pain on themselves to try to get forgiven. And the words to us is exactly like that girl to Naaman. If he'd asked you to do some really big thing, wouldn't you do what he asked you to do? He's a really old man now. He retired a lot of years ago. And he moved to Florida, he and his wife, to be near their kids and grandkids. And I've had unfinished business with him my entire adult life. His daughter is a lifelong friend of mine, and so I got in touch with her, and I said, if your mom and dad ever find a reason to be in North Texas, would you please let me know? Some months later, she called me, not long ago. She called me. And one of their grandsons was graduating from seminary in Dallas, and they were flying in to go to his graduation, her mom and dad. So I made arrangements when they got to Dallas to pick him up at their hotel, and I took him out to dinner. And once we had ordered our food, it was time for me. It was time for me to do this thing I had needed to do for so long. And I leaned across the table, and I said, a really, really long time ago, you asked a whole bunch of us for a show of hands. You asked us a question and asked us to raise our hands if we knew for sure that if Jesus came right now, he'd take us with him. And not one hand went up in that room. I told this old saint over his steak that day, I said, I've needed so badly to see you, because I've got an answer. Amen. 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 That's our story. said, oh, yeah, you deserve all the worst. I want worse than anything in the universe to give you my best. And I've already paid for it, by the way. It's already paid for and ready to collect. Please come collect it. Let's all stand up and worship the God that would do that.